We're in Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, if you'll turn there. This is an interesting passage of Scripture. Of course, I think all passages of Scripture are interesting. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 11, 15 through 19. Now, this is kind of sandwiched in between the last 2 weeks. The week before, I talked about the fig tree, and I used the two passages on either side of this, and now it's the passage that deals with the cleansing of the temple. Someone got away. Now, whose fault was that kid got away? Tony's fault. Yeah, you start running after that kid. By the way, Clarkson people, we love the kids inside, and we love the noise of children. Isn't that great? I've spent my whole life studying with kids all around me, so I'm used to the noise. If you're not used to the noise, I apologize. Come sit next to Tom, except Tom makes a lot of noise in the service, too. So it'll be your choice what kind of noise you want to hear. This is an interesting passage of Scripture because I think it hits on an issue that is so seldom talked about in Scripture. And I don't mean the temple necessarily. Most people who have been in church for any length of time have seen pictures of the temple. In fact, you know back in that back part of your Bible that's not inspired? The maps. And you'll see maps and pictures. Most of your Bibles have a picture of the temple and the sin there. And this certainly wasn't Solomon's temple, built back in 900-something or other. That had been destroyed by the Chaldeans someplace in 586. So it was wiped out. And so later on, they begin to build the new temple. Remember Ezra and Nehemiah and all of that. And they built the new temple. And when Herod came in, he thought he'd make it look better, make him look better, and plus to keep the Jews happy, I'm sure. So he did a lot of renovating on it. And at the time of Jesus' ministry, it wasn't even completed. It was still working on it. And in fact, I don't remember the exact date, but if I recall, it was just completed right before the Romans came in and destroyed it in AD 70. So they just finished the job, and then it got wiped out again. Anyway, so this is the temple. Now, if I said to you, if you were a Jewish person at this point in time, what would you think about the temple? What would be the first thing that crossed your mind about the temple? What would you think? You can talk about what you think. A holy place, all right, what else? Places of sacrifice, yes. There's some, and I don't know how accurate they are, but there's some indication that at this point in time in history, they would sacrifice anywhere from 225 to 250,000 lambs during this week for Passover week. So, I mean, that's a lot of lambs to sacrifice. And so, that's what it was. And this was Passover season, which to the Jewish people, this was the epitome of seasons. You understand that? For them, Passover was it. This was the main sacrifice, the main time they would come, Day of Atonement, all of those type things. This is a very, very, very critical time. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and as he came into Jerusalem, commonly referred to as that Palm Sunday, right? Or Palm Saturday, whatever your point of view on the chronology is. But he comes into Jerusalem, and what was his reception? You remember his reception? Remember Hosanna? Son of David, remember that? King of Israel, remember that? And how that the followers of Jesus and probably some of those people that came from Lazarus' home were there. They threw their coats down and they put palm leaves down. So this great time. The Jewish leadership was really thrilled with that day, weren't they? Okay, remember what the Jews' response was that? What was it? We need to kill this guy, remember? All right, so clearly you would say that he had a hostile welcome among those who were heading up and centered in a location in Jerusalem called the temple, because that's where these people centered their lives, around the temple. All right, and to a Jew, at this point in time, the temple was it. This was the place. This is the place they would come to make reconciliation, make atonement with God, and they bring their sacrifices. And if you read through the history of it, if you read through the Old Testament, it would clearly say that they would come in and they would pick their animal that they were bringing on the 10th of the month, and then on the 14th they would come and sacrifice, make the sacrifice. And remember that sacrifice had to be, remember the conditions? without blemish, no broken bones. You couldn't sneak by because he would be examined, right? And so you'd pick him, and then you'd bring this animal to the sacrifices at the temple. All right, the temple was so important. You just need to get that. So look in the passage, Mark 11, verse 15. It says, they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and did what? Have you ever seen anybody walk into church and do something they shouldn't do? I mean, really, I mean, think about it. I mean, this is the center of Jewish life. This is the most important place for them in all that they did was the temple. So Jesus comes into the temple. Now, he had been there before. It wasn't like he hadn't been there before. In fact, Luke tells us that Jesus taught daily in the temple. So this is not unusual, nor was this unusual for his week's activities. Okay? But if you're going to go to someplace, you want to make sure you went to a place that you wouldn't have a hostile reception. Right? Someone asked me one time, he said, would you ever compromise enough to preach to the Vatican? And I said, yeah, probably once. Because it certainly wouldn't be a receptive crowd, right? And once I preach Jesus Christ crucified and that atonement and redemption is him and him alone, I don't think I'd be invited back, right? So Jesus goes in the temple and he preaches, and he knows that when he goes into this temple, those who are in leadership, who are in this temple and in this temple environment, really don't like him. And we already know from the previous passages, they were interested in killing him. This was not a place he was going to receive a good reception, except among the people. And that was going to come up to see. So he comes into the temple, and the first thing he does is he begins to do what? Okay, he makes a commotion, all right? I mean, can you imagine if someone came in today and decided, well, you don't belong, and they picked you up and took you out of here, okay? I mean, that would be just a little disconcerting, wouldn't it? Now, but understand, this is a little different. And I am not of the persuasion that this is the Holy of Holies, okay? This is just the building that we meet in as the church. This is not the Holy of Holies. We don't need to go to the Holy of Holies to find Christ. Christ lives within us, and he's dwelt within us by his Spirit. So that veil has been torn down, right? And we got this great relationship with God that was not the same way before the cross. So he came into this temple, and the temple, of course, was divided. The main part in the middle was the holy place and the Holy of Holies, where they went in once a year on this Day of Atonement. But outside was a court. Does anybody know what that court was called? Well, I'll give you a hint. The court was outside of the other court. Yes, the outside court. Or you can call it the outer court. Or you can also call it the court of the Gentiles. Do you know why they called it the court of the Gentiles? Because it's the only place that Gentiles were allowed to go. It'd be like us saying, all right, we've got the court here for all of us, and then we've got the Italian court on the outside. Okay? And they're on the fringes, right? Okay, now we wouldn't do that, of course. All right? But do you understand? They got the Gentile court. Why would there be a Gentile court? Get this. As I was reading through this last week, last few weeks, I noticed something very interesting about this. Why would the Jewish people have a court designated open to Gentiles? Well, think about it. Think. What was one of the responsibilities of the Jewish people to the Gentiles? To be a light unto the Gentiles. We so often read the Old Testament, all we see a division between Jews and Gentiles. But the truth is, one of the responsibilities, by the way, I didn't make the list, but it's in there. There are about 200 verses in the Old Testament where Israel was challenged to reach the Gentiles. To reach the Gentiles. The court of the Gentiles was a great place for the Gentiles to come to get what? Get the message of the Jews about the Messiah. This was the place to come. And the court was open for that. This is the court of the Gentiles. Jesus comes into this. What does Jesus see? Look at the passage of Scripture. Jesus comes into this, okay, and who's he see there? Now, some people read this and say, well, this is a passage of Scripture that tells us as believers today we're not supposed to sell in church. That's not the point of the passage of Scripture, okay? You got buyers and sellers. And Jesus doesn't make a distinction between the two, because he's either a buyer or a seller wasn't appropriate in this situation, okay? There are buyers and sellers. What else were there? Money changers, okay? Anybody know why there'd be a money changer? Change money, yeah, that's good. They would only take a temple coin for the temple tax. Had to be a Jewish coin, so they had to make change, okay? All right, so what's wrong with all of this? Well, what's the purpose of the outer court? Jews are to be a light unto the Gentiles. What kind of light was this to the Gentiles? Who's making money here? So what's the picture? Have you ever thought about the responsibility that believers have today, like the Jews had of that day, to make sure that what we present and what we do and what we say, we make sure we make a point that we might make the right testimony of what we do and say within church? Isn't that important to do that? I remember growing up in church, we had a plaque. Maybe you had one of those too. Had a plaque on the wall. And on that plaque was these numbers. Does anybody know what those numbers they changed every week? Attendance and offering. So anybody who walked in church knew two things were really important to us. What was it? Money and people. Actually, the number of people, right? I never liked those kind of things. Why? Because I want to make sure person walks in, what's important? The Word of God. The person of Jesus Christ has to be important. That's why we're here. Something was lost. Something happened. Something got twisted. Something got turned. And Jesus walks into the temple here, and he sees all these people with the money. They're selling things in there. And I would assume that what he's doing is they're selling the animals or animal sacrifices. It says there were doves and so forth. And I would assume that if a person who normally would pick out a sacrificial animal on the 10th and bring it would say, well, why do I need to do that? I can just go down to the temple and buy one anyway. Okay. And if there was 250,000 sacrifice, can you imagine how crowded this was? And they're making all this money and doing all these things, and the message was clearly lost in this, and somehow Jesus comes in, and he does something that kind of shocks us. What's he do? Yeah, he makes a mess. Okay? He's throwing people out. He's turning over tables. Okay? In other words, he's disrupting the service. Right? He's disrupting their trade. He's saying something's happened here. Israel has lost it. Now, what has been Jesus' message? We've seen it all the way through the book of Mark. What's been the message that Jesus has had to the people of Israel from the very beginning? Somehow you've missed it. You have somehow twisted the message of the gospel of peace into a system of rituals and rules and regulations. And he says, I've come to set people free from this. And what he sees when he comes to Jerusalem on this last week of his ministry is the culmination of this debauchery and twisting that Israel has done here. And so he drives them out who bought and sold in the temple. He overturned the tables. Look at verse 16. What else did he stop? He stopped the shortcut. If you looked at the city of Jerusalem and where the temple was, if you wanted to get out of the city into the Mount of Olives, the fastest way was to walk through the Gentile court. So it was kind of a shortcut. It's kind of like the wind finds shortcuts. Have you had some problem with the winds recently? Sunday, I don't know, it's probably one of the deacon's faults, but that door back there was left open to the auditorium. And then someone opened the front door when that wind was coming through. Blew through that door, knocked everything over in that room, and sprung the door in the back and sprung the hinge. That's how strong the wind was blowing. So we'll find out which one did that. One of the deacons, I'm sure, is responsible. I mean, that wind was strong, but it was taking a shortcut, okay? He says, you can't only not only do this. This place is not a place to walk through. This is a place to stop. The purpose isn't to walk through this. This is not a shortcut. So he stops all this mess going on, disrupts the whole thing, and says that this can't happen. You can't do this, okay? And so, verse 17, he says, here's why. What does Jesus say? My house shall be called a house of, go further. For who? Well, that's interesting. Now, if you're a Jew at this point in time, and Jesus just says that this temple, his house, is a house of prayer for who? Everybody. What do you think the Jews' response to that would have been? They didn't like the Gentiles. They weren't open to reaching the Gentiles. Jesus points out that the issue here is that you've messed this all up. This place is to be a house of prayer, not a house of commerce. The purpose here is not to make money. What's the purpose? Yeah, to honor God, to worship Him, to be in communion with Him. That's the point. And who is allowed to be in here? Jesus, just a few days from now, is going to go to the cross and die. And when he dies, he's not going to die just for Jewish people. He's going to die for all mankind. Doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile. His blood can cleanse either one. He's going to make it possible for even the Gentiles to have access to him. He says, this is supposed to be a house of prayer. Even for Gentiles, a house of prayer. And they didn't get it at all. I was reading, and I came across a passage. Will you turn over to Jeremiah just for a moment? Jeremiah chapter 7. I read this because I saw a parallel here. I was thinking about Jeremiah and his ministry and thinking about how he was dealing with Israel, and I saw something in Jeremiah chapter 7 that sounded like history repeating itself. I'll give you a minute. It's an Old Testament book, chapter 7. Close to the middle. Jeremiah was an Old Testament prophet. Who did he minister to primarily? To the Jews, okay? How were the Jews doing at this point in time? Bad, okay? Very similar to the Jews of Jesus' day. How were they doing? Bad, okay? Look what Jeremiah says in chapter 7. The word of the Lord comes to Jeremiah, comes from the Lord here, and look what he says. Stand in the gate of the Lord's house. Where's that? The opening of the temple. Okay? And he says, proclaim this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter in at these gates to worship the Lord. Do you think it's possible someone can come to the temple like they could come to church today and say they're proclaiming that they come to worship the Lord and in reality they have no worship whatsoever in their heart? Is that a possibility? Very much so. He says, you come to worship the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words saying. Look at the lying words. What are they? The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord are these. So here's the words they were proclaiming. This is the temple of the Lord. They're using all the right words, using the right phraseology. If you were sitting there listening to them speak, you would say, oh, this is a person who really loves the Lord. He really loves God. He's a devoted Jewish person. He's saying all the right things. You will never be able to distinguish between what he says and what somebody else says to know whether or not it was reality or not. But guess who knows it's a reality? He says, you say these words, but these are lying words, he says. For if you thoroughly amend your ways, and you're doing, verse 5, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place in the land that I give your fathers. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. What good does it do? I've never wondered why a person would want to be a hypocrite. That just really puzzles me. Never quite understood. Well, what's the benefit of just saying something you don't really believe? Where's the benefit of that? Why would a person want to do that? But people do that, whether they want to be acceptable to society or acceptable to their own world or their families or whatever. They just basically are liars, making these statements like these the people to hear. He says, you're doing all this stuff, and it means nothing. You trust in these words that have no profit. He says, will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense? And he goes on, lists all this. And then he says, and come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations. They come to this house and say all of that before God. Does anybody ever lie in church? Have you ever sang a song and used the right words, even hit the right notes, but didn't really mean it? Ever read a verse? So I believe this. And you can go down through the rest of that passage of Scripture, but you see the parallel between these two. He says, this is not supposed to be true. This is not the way to do it. In other words, he preaches a sermon to the Jewish people who were inside this temple that was a message that they needed to do because they needed a reformation. They needed to move away from what they were doing with money and money exchangers and all this other stuff. And look how it comes to it. Look at verse 18. Back to Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Look at verse 18. What were the Pharisees and scribes' response to Jesus' message? Now, they had done this before, remember? There was more than one occasion where they just tried to do it, even just on what's called Palm Sunday. Remember that? He says they were there and they were throwing all the palm leaves and the clothes down and saying Hosanna and the Son of David and King Israel. And they were saying at that point in time they wanted to kill him then. And many times before they wanted to kill him, they plotted to do that. What difficulty did they have here? There was a difficulty. Look what it says. Have you ever wondered why places that are evil are dark? It says the chief priests, they sought, they wanted to kill him, but what they what? Feared him. And the people were astonished at his teaching. They were afraid of Jesus. And they were astonished at his teaching. An interesting thing, too, it doesn't mention it here, but I think it's Matthew's gospel says that during this time, he was healing people who were lame and blind. So watch. Jesus is in the temple. He's throwing all these tables over. He's throwing people out. He's kicking all these animals out of this temple, out of the gates. Okay, commotion, 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 right? It's a mess there. He begins to teach, and some kids are over there yelling, Hosanna! Just like they did on the triumph. And then these blind people and lame people are coming. He's healing them all. This is not a guy at this point in time in this public square you want to do anything. Can you imagine what would happen if they tried to do something and take Jesus at this point in time? Big uproar. And so it says that they were afraid because of what he had done and who he was and he was preaching. And they became indignant. And Jesus says this in Matthew's gospel. Let me read this to you. They became indignant, and they said to him, don't you care what these kids are saying? And then he quotes the psalm. It says, out of the mouth of babes and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. It reminds me of Palm Sunday. They're walking down that path toward Jerusalem, and as they're going into the city, and the people were yelling and praising God and throwing down the palm leaves. And then the Pharisees come up and said, you need to stop these guys from talking. And remember Jesus' response to them? He says, if I get them quiet, then the stones will begin to praise me. I would assume it would have been easier to discredit exuberant followers than it was stones that could speak. So now we have stones. Now what do we have? What do we have here talking? Kids. Churches need to be filled with kids, don't they? Who are praising and honoring God, okay? And there's a just a beauty about that. And so these kids, and they became indignant and says, this should not happen. This shouldn't be going on like this. And they're moved. I was reading something because I think somehow we get some confusion. Jesus came into the Jerusalem as a conquering king, except it wasn't a conquering king. A conquering king would be riding in on a big horse. He was riding in on what? Actually, a colt of a donkey. Okay? Really exciting looking, right? Yeah, you've seen Westerns, haven't you? Can you imagine John Wayne? Is that the right word? John Wayne coming in and riding on a colt of a donkey. I mean, that would be, I mean, people would go, wow, this guy's awesome. I mean, they wouldn't do that, right? He's coming in on this colt, and yet he comes in. It's like a marriage. To me, it's like the marriage of the king, who is excellent in his kingship, and the lamb, which is excellence in his mercy. It's like a joining of the two. It's like what John says in Revelation. He's the lion, and he's the lamb. I was reading Jonathan Edwards, and I don't know if you read Jonathan Edwards, but I would encourage, if you don't read him, that you should read him. He preached a sermon years ago called The Excellency of Christ. And he makes this comment in his sermon. Quote, he says, the lion excels in strength and in the majesty of his appearance and voice. The lamb excels in meekness and patience, is sacrificed for food and clothing. But we see that Christ in this text is compared to both because of diverse excellencies of both are wonderfully met in him. There is in Jesus Christ a conjunction of such really diverse excellencies as often would not have seemed to us impossible or even probable, but in him they're the same. There is something about the Jesus who enters this, and it says they were afraid of him. Back to the passage, one more time, one more verse. Verse 19. Almost seems like an afterthought. What's it say? He leaves. We believe, without any reservation or any apologies, that God is the sovereign God of the universe. And as the sovereign God of the universe, he has a plan. And it really matters not what man's plans are, because man's plans at this time, and have been for many, many years with Jesus' ministry, have been seeking to find a way to kill him. It will happen when Jesus decides it will happen. And so at the end of this day, whatever how long this took, we read a few verses and not realize sometimes that it is actually evening now, that this was a whole day exercise. How long did it take Jesus to drive the people out of the temple? We read it within a couple lines, and yet that was a task. That's a job and a half to clear that many people out of the temple. And can you imagine what it was like after he drives them all out of the temple, then all of a sudden, all these blind and lame people are coming into the temple because they hear Jesus is there, and he's healing all these blind people and lame people. He's healing all these people. And he's spending the day doing this and teaching, and the crowd is there, and they're yelling Hosanna to him, and he's there, and what a wonderful opportunity right now at this point in time to go ahead and set up his kingdom. And he doesn't do that, because that's not the purpose yet. That was not his intent. That wasn't part of God's plan yet. This was the end of the day. At the end of the day, he leaves the city and goes back probably to Lazarus' place to rest again before he starts the next day. And what's striking to me about Passion Week is how that every day he had a plan of something to do, an impact to make, a teaching to give, something that brought Israel to the point that recognized Israel has a problem. And then what's striking to me is how Israel, no matter how much he preached and how much he taught, and no matter how many times he healed people, no matter how many blind people or lame people were healed, none of it made any difference whatsoever. And all the way through the whole week, they rejected him, rejected him, rejected him, rejected him. Until ultimately, he was crucified at the end of the week. God has a plan. He has a purpose. He has events laid out for the week, every single day. God had a plan for this period of time, and he gave them the opportunity to get it right and to straighten it out. And I wonder how many people at this point in time straightened it out. Did some of the people like Joseph or Matthew and others at that point come? Was Lazarus there testifying at the same time? All of it was, we see God has a plan all laid out for these lessons to be done, for these teachings to happen, so that people have the responsibility to make a decision. What's church all about? What was the outer court all about? What was the court, Gentile court? It was giving people the opportunity to make a decision about the Messiah. What's our job and responsibility of believers today? To give people the opportunity to make a decision. They can't make a decision until you tell them what decision needs to be made. Because the world says, be a better person. But it's not about being a better person. It's about knowing Jesus Christ. The world says, become a Democrat or Republican. But that's not the answer. The answer isn't even Trump. It's not the answer. The answer is Jesus Christ. The world needs to be presented with the decision. And we can't be worried about the response of the world to the decision. That's not our call. Because nobody could have presented the message and the decision to these people better than Jesus Christ, and they still rejected it. Because guess what? Hearts are changed not because we convince them. Hearts are changed because the Holy Spirit opens up their eyes. And that's the only way. So the challenge for us is not worry about the results. Just be a light to the Gentiles and all the nations that are there. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage of Scripture. And we pray, Lord, that we will be a light to the Gentiles, that all nations, we will not shortchange anybody, but everyone we come in contact in the world we live in, we'll do the best we can to shed the light of the gospel. Let them know who the Messiah is. Let them know who Jesus is and what he offers. And we just pray you bless in the time that remains. In Christ's name, amen.